Well, you know, ladies, we have just come off a very powerful passage in chapter 9, learning that God is sovereign over all things, including the destinies of human beings. And this was very strong scripture that we covered last week, and it seemed to leave absolutely no room for other views last week. These verses were heavily demonstrating and pounding home the doctrine of election. And Paul went so far as to even use people's actual lives as illustrations so that we really saw what he meant. He told us about Isaac being chosen over Ishmael. And Isaac had been predicted to be born at an appointed time before he ever had been conceived. The year was named, the time of year. And so we are starting to see that God was sovereign over that life coming into the world. And we realized how supernatural his birth was, known beforehand, appointed, and brought forth a dead woman's body, physically dead, to giving birth. But that wasn't good enough for Paul, because then he used another example, and he related how Jacob was chosen over Esau. Both were actually very equal, giving that example. But God chose the younger over the elder child, even while they were still in the womb, even before either one of those little boys could do anything to impress anybody with merit or good deeds or good works or anything else. And then he moved and we saw how God worked in Pharaoh's life. Now, we saw God give Pharaoh a chance to submit. The word of God was given forth through Moses to Pharaoh. But we saw that Pharaoh did not want to submit to that. And God even went further than just choosing. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. We learned last week that all people are brought here for a purpose. Objects of wrath. Objects of mercy. And God will use all humanity for his glory. We could not miss last week how sovereign and how strong the hand of God is in the lives of human beings. And all chapters 9 through 11, this whole division that we are uncovering right now, this avoided division, is an unveiling of God's plan of history. And he's using the nation Israel as a display and illustration how history unfolds. And we are learning that all history has included the Gentiles as a plan for history to be brought into belief, that for a time the Jews will consist of only a remnant cut away from the whole who will be unbelieving and closed off and hardened to God. And these verses are shedding light on the history and how God works. And what we are finding in these verses is that God is not aloof. He is not out there randomly working in China and wondering what the Americans are doing. He is deeply sovereign, deeply powerful, and he is not some random God. He is very involved in the destinies of men. And we saw that his plan is for Jew and Gentile, some of greater population at times, others are more diminished, but the gospel is open for all men. We saw so many of the attributes of God displayed in the last 2 weeks. Attributes like compassion, mercy, sovereign. Attributes like wrathful, purposeful. We saw other things about him. We observed, if you read between the lines, that this God of ours is very long-suffering, because he has taken man's reinvention of him and mockery and blasphemy and rejection for centuries upon centuries. And next week we'll learn even more how long-suffering he is. But we saw that he was definitely a God of judgment, definitely a God of power, of wrath, and as I said, deep intentional purpose in all the history of mankind. Now that's just a quick recap of the last week's lesson. And it seemed at the end of last week's lesson, these strong verses almost left no room for any other view, I said. But we are going to see in tonight's lesson that this is not the whole story of God in his involvement in history unveiled. We still have over two full chapters to cover. We're not even done with chapter 9. But tonight, we are going to finish chapter 9 and start into chapter 10. And most commentators call this section of Scripture the flip side of the coin of election or of salvation. Tonight, in chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 13, we are going to look at our responsibility. Human choice, human free will, intertwined with this election in the unveiling of the history of our world and how God works in it. I absolutely love this analogy and this illustration of election and human responsibility being likened and illustrated by a coin. Because it is a great visual for us, especially in the United States of America. Currency is something we deal with all the time. Whether we take a penny, a nickel, a dime, a quarter, silver dollar, whatever coinage we might use, if you will note them, and you have since the time you were a little child, that there are two imprints on a coin. Two very different sides, but to the same coin. Both have a very different imprint, as I said, so different that we can flip it, heads or tails, and know by a quick glance what it is. We do not have to look at the fine print. Such differences in each side of the coin, and yet, that coin, no matter what it is not authentic or valid if only one side is imprinted with an emblem. It is not authentic and is dismissed immediately if that second side does not have its diverse emblem or its different imprint. And this is a great illustration of the doctrine of salvation with the imprint of election very different, but very bold on one side, and the imprint of human responsibility and free choice put on the other side, and they make an authentic, valid salvation. But without one of them, there is a lack of authenticity. Now, I want you to keep that picture as we move forward. Ray Stedman states that God calls men by an elective decree that is absolutely irresistible. I love that he says that. And yet, man must respond by a choice of their own free will, which they are free to make or not, whatever pleases them to do. Two sides of the coin, seemingly absolutely opposite. But this is put in this great manifesto of Christianity in Romans. It is the constitution of Christianity, and Paul puts them in back-to-back chapters so that we have the two sides of the coin presented in the constitution of our lives. And they are splashed, diversified, all through Scripture, but I love it that Paul puts the two sides in their bold differences right by each other so we can see the two sides of the coin. And that helps us understand this greater view of God and how he works with all mankind in the history of the world. So this is where we're headed, to understand now this second set of an emblem, and it is called human responsibility, free choice, whatever you want to call it. But this is where we're headed. We're going to look at a right righteousness, chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. Then we're going to look at a realistic righteousness, chapter 10, verse 5 to 10. And then finally, a look at a reachable righteousness, chapter 10, verse 11 to 13. So let's begin breaking down these scriptures to really verify what God is saying. And I want to begin by reading. And we're going to read verses 30 to 33. Paul says, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" Well, Paul begins this section after this strong teaching about election, and he's building a case about God's work in history. It's not just a case on election. And he's building his case by another rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Well, what is he talking about? He's reverting back to what we had just discussed. He's going, what can we conclude about all this election stuff? What can we conclude? I mean, we've got a remnant of the Jews over here. We've got all the Gentiles coming in. What can we conclude? What shall we say then about this plan of God of election, is basically what he's questioning. And he's making a point that the Gentiles, who were not God's people, and only a tiny portion of who were God's people, they are the true Israel. Is that what we then shall say? And so what he does in this question is he starts painting a picture of contrast to these Gentiles, who shouldn't have been part of the plan according to what many Jews thought, and he contrasts them with the non-believing Jews, the large piece that rejected Jesus Christ, to see what a contrast they were, these ones that missed being a remnant. And he is showing why these undeserving Gentiles obtained righteousness. And when these kind of people that felt were the one nation under God, who were ordained by God, why a majority of them missed the righteousness. And Paul is painting a picture that there is a right righteousness and there is a wrong righteousness for people. And he is right up front. The right righteousness is faith in the way God made man to believe and what they are to believe in. These Gentiles, think about who they were. They were the heathens. The Gentiles were anybody in the entire world who were not Jews. And the Jews were the only nation that worshiped one God. These heathens, they had no advantages like the Jews. They worshiped many gods. They wrote their own precepts and their own rules and their own laws. They were noted for human sacrifice. They certainly weren't pursuing a one true God. And yet Paul states here that God called them and they responded to his call through faith, not through their advantages. Not through their hierarchy, their lineage, their ancestry. It was through faith. In other words, he's painting a picture that these heathen Gentiles saw the right righteousness and that it was a gift from God. And they took it. They made a choice. They were wooed just like the Jews. Then the Jews had all the advantages. He is starting to paint a small picture of choice. And the Gentiles, they didn't deserve it at all. But they saw the accurate picture of righteousness and they took it. This made a choice, as I said, to follow God's call. They had to say, I'm going to go his way. It is by faith. Now he paints the contrast. These verses show that this large group of non-believing Jews, they were pursuing righteousness, but they were wanting to attain righteousness their own way. And they were running after it, going full throttle, but it wasn't God's way. They were pursuing the law of righteousness. And he says they did not attain it. We all know that the law of God was good. The law of God was perfect. And it was given to the Jews for purpose. But it was not as a means to make them right. It was never to be a means to bring them salvation. Right from the beginning of Abraham, we learn that Abraham, it was credited to him as righteousness, and it was his faith in the coming Redeemer, that promised seed. It was faith right from the beginning. Now, this is a huge fact that we keep reiterating, and Paul keeps reiterating, but many of us trip on it because we somehow believe we have to attain a pleasure of God to God and salvation by works. And we are constantly working at it. And he is saying that is not correct. And the Jews missed it. They chose to choose their righteousness and not God's way. So he is painting a very bold picture about choice. Here are the promised ones. They knew all about him, the temple worship, the law, the prophets, the patriarchs, the sacrifices. They knew, but they chose to go their way. They would not believe that the only way to righteousness was through Jesus Christ. And this was pointed to, the promised seed. It was always in a person, not a way or precepts or works or laws. And this is then what he points to in verse 33 when he talks about the stone and that they tripped and stumbled over the stone. And in your questions, you saw through other scriptures that the stone is definitely Jesus Christ. And I think what happened with these Jews is that Jesus came and he laid right down in the middle of their path. And they wanted their way. They wanted to do the law and the works. And they did not want faith in him, the promised seed, which had been talked about from the very beginning. And they tripped over Jesus Christ and he stumbled them. And they lost their salvation. They went their own way. And when we go our own way for finding righteousness, it is called self-righteousness, not God's righteousness. And I love that Paul then, as chapter 10 starts, it begins a lot like chapter 9, and you wonder why it's kind of thrown in the middle of this. He is sad over the lost brethren of his, this kindred, this race that he loves so much. And he is praying for their salvation in the opening verses. And I love this little insight. Do not dismiss this. Here on the heels of chapter 9 of the great demonstration of election, and God chooses and God hardens, Paul is showing that he is praying for his lost brethren. And he has hope for his lost brethren. If it was election and election only, and that is the only way you could come to know the Lord, why would Paul be praying for the lost brethren that were cut off and hardened? Paul is unveiling that there's more to salvation than just election. Election is huge. But if it was only election, then all humanity's destinies are a done deal and there's no hope for any other avenue. And Paul is now starting to open that glimmer that it is more. It is election, but there's another side to the coin. And so he wants us to have this bigger view of the doctrine of salvation. And he starts unveiling it with man's responsibility. And now let's go on to verses 2-4. He is now showing, he's painted this contrast. The Gentiles obtained righteousness because they believed what God told them. The Jews missed it because they wanted it their way. And now he's going to show how the Jews were responsible for missing righteousness. And he paints that picture boldly. He says, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone." Hear that word. Everyone who believes. This does not say righteousness for only the elected who believe. Everyone. He is starting to pull in deeper understanding. Paul is stating that these Jews were very sincere about their way to salvation. He knew this from his own life. There was no one more sincere or zealous than Paul. He was so sincere, he was willing to persecute and even allow the Christians to be killed in order to protect his way of finding righteousness to God. And yet, it says that the Jews made a conscious decision to go by their own standards, establish their own way, that is showing human responsibility and human choice, and not submit to God's way. Paul boldly states that in verses 2-4. These people, he is saying, were responsible for their choice. He is saying, I don't care how zealous, I don't care how sincere. Sincerity is absolutely nothing if it is not built upon right knowledge. And I shared this morning that I went to a psychiatrist about my mothering. This sounds like it's a joke. It's not a joke. Because I was failing with my two older children and they were in such deep trouble. And this psychiatrist painted this picture for me and I never liked it, but it pierced me to the core. Because it was true. He said, Patty, you could train for a marathon. And you could train every day and not miss a workout. And get a personal trainer. And they work you and they teach you how to drink the water. And you go high on carbs the day before you run and everything. And you could be so sincere. And you could be so zealous to run in that marathon. And the day of the race comes. And you get on Highway 280 and you take off from San Francisco and you run towards San Jose. He goes, I don't care how sincere you are. If the finish line is not in San Jose, no matter how sincere and zealous your training has been, no matter how sincere and zealous your inspiration or anything else, if you are heading to the wrong mark, you will never pass the finish line in your mothering. And God is painting that picture for righteousness. If it is anything other than God's way, I do not care how sincere you are, how zealous you are, you will not obtain righteousness. This is a very powerful statement. When people set their own standards for reaching God, They are establishing self-righteousness. And they are not submitting to God's righteousness. And they can be sincere as anything. And Paul concludes in verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law. He is its whole fulfillment. Why would they use something that is never going to be full for them? They will never be able to live by the law when Jesus' work is absolutely the fulfillment of all the works of all men placed upon him through his death on the cross and attaining salvation. And Christ is the way to righteousness. And I said this morning, this separates Christianity from any other religion in the entire world. Every other religion is a set of rules, a set of precepts or standards. Christianity is the only one where it is He that is the way. It is everything placed upon Him. And that is who will bring you right with God, not you living by any standards. So our first principle, God doesn't give his righteousness to the self-righteous. He does not do it. In those days, the biggest stumbling block was Jesus Christ. It is no different today. So many believe in this world, we hear it at funerals, we hear it everywhere, that you will automatically go to heaven if you have been a good person. We hear it all the time. You will automatically go to heaven if you're sincere about a higher being, a higher power. But when you put Jesus Christ and his name in their path, they will do one of two things. They will trip right over it, or they will embrace him as the rock, the cornerstone of their life. You know, we sit around in workplaces, neighborhoods, especially after events like 9/11, the tsunami, events all the time. And we go, boy, I prayed to God. And everybody goes, yes, I prayed to God too. And if you said in the middle of your lunchroom, me too, I prayed to God and his name is Jesus Christ. Ooh. The hair on the neck of those people are going to start rising because he has been put in their path. And you either use him as your cornerstone or you trip over him. They'll say something like, I can't believe you're that narrow. I don't believe this Jesus one-way stuff. I can't believe God would turn me away. I'm a good person. Quote, self-righteousness. My way of getting righteousness instead of God's way. You've just gotten an updated version of what Paul is talking about here. This is a contrast because it is human responsibility and human choice with what we do when Jesus Christ is put into our path. And he will come into our path. So let me ask you, what makes you right with God? I don't even want to mention the word religion here. Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian, CPCer. None of those. Righteousness has nothing to do with religion. It has everything and only uniquely to do with Jesus Christ and his work, the fulfillment of the law, everything in perfection in him. Why would we try and live it when he did? And if you have anything else in your life, in your sincere approach to God, other than Jesus Christ, to make you right with God, then you are stumbling. Absolutely stumbling. And he is not your cornerstone. He is your tripper. Jesus should be in the middle of every one of our conversations. If we're going to talk about God, we need to put him in the path of humanity. He separates all humanity, and he will until the day he comes again. What do you do with him in the middle of your path? You're either going to go by your way or you are going to accept his way, the right way. Well, we see that faith in Jesus Christ is the right righteousness. And man's loss of it is his responsibility and his choice. He has chosen to reject God's sovereign way, his wooing. And we call that in chapters 1 through 3, suppressing the truth of God. He is still painting his picture. And now this whole next section is building on that. He's saying this right righteousness, it's not unrealistic. In fact, it's a very realistic righteousness that's available to us. And it's so available, he wants us to see how. And he starts again by giving us a contrast in these verses 5 to 10, showing us how difficult the Jews made their righteousness when it was so realistic to mankind. He says in verse 5, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Now what he's saying is here, is that if being a good person is living by the law, what you make your righteousness, then you got to live by it. That's going to be your law. If you are going to live by the law, then you have to live by it all the time. You can never mess up. Because if you live by that standard, there's no grace. Grace does not exist apart from Jesus Christ. If it's a standard, whoa, baby, it's a standard. If you are going to live a good life, the first second you have a bad thought, you have failed. If you are never going to be angry and be a good person, the first time you go to raise that finger on the highway, not to give directions, you have failed. You will have to live by your self-righteousness. And he is saying, how ridiculous. Because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is so much easier, and it is realistic. Because he took perfection, he took all sin, we use his perfection, he took our sin, why wouldn't we want to go that way? And he asks a question to point out that it is not difficult, and this is a little bit mysterious the way he worded it, but he quotes Deuteronomy 30 in verse 6, and he says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Well, why is he bringing this up? Well, he is saying the righteousness that is in Jesus is not difficult. We don't need all these extra things, like we have to go up to the heights of heaven to find him, or go down into the depth of the earth to find him. We do not have to have a guru to find him, a channeler to find him, a mediator to find him, a miracle to find him. And he paints that picture. You're looking for him up there. You're looking in the depths. He was already here. He is here. He was a gift by God, already sent down from the heights of heaven, already raised up from Sheol, which was in the earth when he was buried. He is here. He is enough. We do not need anything else. His righteousness is so accessible to us through faith. And then in verses 8 to 10, Paul shows just how accessible and how real this righteousness is. And here he is now starting to unfold how huge our responsibility is. Here he says, the word is near you. Is near you. Present tense. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Well, Paul is stating here that this word, this gospel, this gift of Jesus Christ, this message, all of that is near. It is present and near us. It is not something we have to go seeking. And it is easy and available because it's so near. And he then starts several times talking about our individual mouths and our individual hearts. This is not God's heart. This is not God's mouth impressing upon us his way and his will, his foreknowledge, his election. This is our mouth, our heart. This shows us our choice. And the heart that we are talking about in these verses is not the heart that is pumping blood through our system. This is the biblical heart that Paul is talking about. Our will, our mind, our emotions, the center core of us that is the life force of every human being in this world. That is what has to believe. The core. Not emotionalism alone. Where on a Friday night you go with a group of friends to a church service and the emotion is so high and so extreme, you go, yes, I love this Jesus. And if, when 2 weeks, you don't even know where that feeling went. The core, the heart of you, the mind, the will, and the emotions. Every ounce of the inner fiber of you is what he's talking about here. And then he's saying, if what is the deep core of you, knowledge and will and mind and emotions, if that really believes, then you truly will express it through your mouth. And we all know what you really believe eventually really comes out. Just hit your finger with a hammer. What really lies deep down when something goes wrong is the first thing that comes out of your mouth. That core of us speaks. But he doesn't, and he is letting us know this is our hearts and these are our mouths. And then he tells us what is essential that we really have in our core. He doesn't leave it to chance in here. He says there's two things. Now, these are not exhaustive because to know the work of salvation is quite a bit, actually. Yes, Jesus is our Savior, but there is a lot. What does that mean, Savior? And so you need to have quite a bit of knowledge. But he paints two things that are important. First, that Jesus is Lord. And that means that you believe in the core of you, not emotionalism, not just one way or another, oh, maybe, Jesus is God. Absolute God. Because the word Lord comes from the word Yahweh, and it means God. So you must believe that Jesus is God. Also, Lord means that a person recognizes that sovereign right of Jesus Christ to run her life. It means that you know Jesus is your master and your servant, and you're his servant. You no longer have rights of your own. None. You will never, never hear a non-believer say that Jesus is Lord in truth. They may lie to woo you in. They might say he's a good teacher. They might say he's a great prophet. They might say he's a great example and a great model. But you will not hear him say, I believe he is Lord. And I went to a hairdresser. It's not the hairdresser I go to today. But she went for 6 weeks and studied Hinduism with a guru over in India. And she was cutting my hair. A dangerous time to discuss religion. With the razor. And she said, Pat, I love Jesus Christ just like you do. And I said, I don't think so. And she goes, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, let me ask you a couple questions. Do you believe, you say you love him, but do you believe he is above every other god you worship? That he is the God. Do you believe that? Well, no, he's just one of many gods. Well, then you and I don't love the same Jesus. Is he Lord, God, and supreme ruler over everything and everybody in your life? And if this is in the core of you women, this is what makes people be willing to be martyred. This is what makes women willing to live in a very damaged marriage. Because God has told her it is right to stay, and he is the master, not she. This is what makes a woman say no to temptation and walk away from something she could have had. But if she had to choose, and it is her human responsibility, he is Lord. He is God and ruler of her life. This is essential to Christianity. And he paints it very boldly here, that this is one of the things that's got to be in the heart, and that it's got to be expressed here. And this is not an easy way to live. But it is the right way to live. And then he paints the second thing. We must believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. This means that we must believe that Jesus was raised bodily from the grave and lives forever as God. It means that we believe in resurrection for ourselves, here now spiritually, but then eventually physically with God. It means that we live in our core a resurrected life, not a dead life. How many Christians are living like they're dead? And yet we go, I'm a strong believer. Oh, really? What is in your core? Do you believe Jesus was raised from the dead? And if he is, you are a resurrected human being. I don't care what your circumstances are. And yes, we may go through a season, hear me well, of depression or something like that. But we must be living resurrected, or we are not painting a picture of our human responsible choice in Jesus Christ. And we wonder why people stumble over him. They can't see him. Because the ones that love him aren't living him. Preach it, sister. No, I'm not. This is so important, you guys. And you know what it says? If you believe this, you will be saved. And there's not an ounce of a word about election in this. Second principle, righteousness is accessible and involves our belief and confession. How do you show your belief? How are you walking through this world? This is all I'm going to ask you. But what a difference a choice makes, and what is truly in our heart and in our own mouths. And it'll make all the difference in the world what you really believe. Let's go on, because I'm determined to get done tonight on time. We've seen how accessible and realistic this is, but I want to paint a picture of how reachable. 11 to 13 paints it. This gospel is reachable. Listen, as the scripture says, anyone, it says, who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you hear this imprint on this side of the coin? Anyone who calls on him will never be put to shame. This is the same Lord. It's not a different Lord of election. This is the same Lord. And everyone who calls on him will be saved on his name. What is his name? It is his character. What is his character? It's not just role model. His name is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's how John introduced him. The angel said, "Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus saves us from our sins. Resurrection, light of the world, Prince of Peace, Mighty Counselor." Call on the name, the character of God. Anybody, everybody that calls on that will be saved. This is phenomenal scripture tonight. Election, a bold imprint on the coin of salvation. Human responsibility and what we choose. Huge imprint on the opposite side. Both on the same coin. Both making salvation authentic. But I think you gotta have both. You know, it says that God foreknew us and called us before the beginning of time. And the only requirement we're hearing here is that we call on his name and we will be saved. Let's put this together. If he named you before the beginning of time, you couldn't call on him. You didn't exist. You didn't. He loved you. He had your name. But you couldn't call on him. Not until you were appointed to this time in history. At your appointed time in existence. But then you must choose him in order to be saved. You are free to do what you want to do. He woos you. He makes you soft. He makes you supple. But he will not force you to choose him. He will not prevent you from choosing him. He chose you. You must choose him. Two sides of the coin. Our last principle. Salvation is open to anyone who wants to receive it. This is so mysterious. God's election, man's free will. And we try and paint pictures. I painted the coin. I'm going to paint one more. And this one has been used for many, many years. If you've walked in the church any length of time, you've probably heard it. But it's about any human being. And they come up and they're walking along a road. And all at once they see this gorgeous archway. And on this archway, it's a gate. And you have to choose whether you're going to go through that gate or go a different way. And on this gate, the words say over the top, "Whosoever will may come." And you go, "I like that gate." So you open that gate and you walk through. And you close that gate and then you stop. And now you're on the other side and you turn around and you look back. And on that side of the archway, it says, "I chose you before the foundations of the earth." One of human choice, God choosing. And as I said before, and two commentators that I read said, if we could put this together in our finite minds, we would be the fourth person of the Trinity. And that is not going to happen. Because the understanding of this is beyond our reason. But I think tonight's lesson helps. It is like an authentic currency, salvation. Election is very strong and imprinted on one side. Human responsibility is very strong and imprinted on the other. This is my challenge to you, though. I do not want you leaving here. I want you questioning this and trying to understand it, but you will never have it wrapped in a pretty package. You will not. And you will stew and you will lose time when what I would love for you to be doing is to be thinking about how Jesus is Lord of your life and whether you are living resurrection to a world that is dying, because you are the expression of Jesus Christ today. You are the confession of Him. And as you come up into the paths of people, will they be won by you because you are so contagious and they want Him as their rock? Or will they trip because of your confession of how you live your life? That's what I want you thinking about. And may we all let Him be the cornerstone of our existence. Let's pray. Dear Father, what lessons. I'm exhausted. But I ask that you will take this and really let it be deciphered by these women. And then I ask that they will cling to that you are God and it is you that is salvation. And you are the separator. You are the stumbling stone. And it is your righteousness we must have, not our own standard, not our own way. Here's my prayer, my dear King, that every one of these women will live like Jesus is Lord, that He is the supreme ruler of their lives, and that they will live resurrected, even if they have made hard choices that have diminished them and given them an earthly death. I ask that there will be your resurrection power that will be vibrant and alive and winsome to those that will stumble across Him in their path. May they choose Him because of each woman's life here. That is my prayer. I ask this in your Son's name. Amen.